If you take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And we're actually going to be staying here tonight. Don't be panicking if you were waiting for husbands to get their turn in our series in Ephesians. We'll be coming back in the Lord's will to the instruction to husbands probably next week as the Lord leads. But for this week, Mark, chapter 11. And we'll take a reading from verse 12, Mark chapter 11 and the verse 12. This is set during Christ's final week before his crucifixion. It talks about on the morrow here. What's just gone before is the triumphal entry, the previous day. So coming into verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree, which thou cursedst, is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Ending there at the end of verse 26. It's particularly the verses from 21 to 24 that we're looking at this evening as Christ responds to this discovery that the fig tree, which was cursed, is withered away. And what an encouragement for prayer the Saviour gives in response to that. He says, have faith in God. And then, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Again, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Essentially, the Saviour says here, pray in faith, and God will answer. Now, as I say, when we began our reading, the setting is the final week of Christ's crucifixion, before Christ's crucifixion, the first day of that week. He had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of an ass's colt. He had announced himself publicly that way as the Messiah, and he'd returned to Bethany where he was staying. The next day, I make it the Monday, the Saviour had travelled back again from Bethany towards Jerusalem. He was going to cast out the money changers and the traders in the temple, who, under the protection of the high priests, had really turned God's house of prayer, the temple, into a den of thieves. And on the way, being hungry, the Saviour had come to this fig tree, and it looked very promising. You can imagine the Lord and the disciples looking down the road and seeing this green leafy fig tree. In that region, the green leaves implied that there would be figs there. The figs came at the same time as the leaves, normally. And yet, on closer inspection, it offered nothing. It was a total disappointment. There was no fruit. And the Saviour had pronounced a solemn, parable-like curse upon the fig tree. It wasn't a temper tantrum. Really, it was something of an acted-out parable. The Saviour was really condemning that fig tree, cursing it, and it indicated something of his judgment that was about to come on fruitless and unbelieving apostate Judaism of the day. It was going to wither for its fruitlessness. Well, this curse had been pronounced on the tree, and the Monday had ended, and after teaching in the temple, the Saviour had returned to Bethany once again, a couple of kilometres outside Jerusalem. And now we find him with his disciples, and they're returning the next morning, Tuesday, probably about 24 hours after the fig tree was cursed. And as they travel past this fig tree, Peter, along with the others, they lift up their eyes and they see the fig tree which had been cursed. And the curse has come upon it already. It is dried up from the roots. That tree which had been green and looked like it was flourishing just the previous day, it's very clearly dead. It was dried up from the roots, withered from bottom to top, you could say, as verse 20 puts it, dried up from the roots. And Peter's astonished. He draws the Saviour's attention to it. You know, how remarkable, Lord. Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. I think even that is interesting as a reaction. You know, as a side note, the disciples by this point, they've seen Christ do so many miracles. I mean, they've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him give pure health to lepers again. They've seen him restore maimed limbs. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen all these things done by the Saviour. And yet, they never became so accustomed to it all that it was just mundane. I mean, what's the cursing of the fig tree compared to raising someone from the dead? They've seen Christ do greater things in the past. But nevertheless, they're still taken up with fresh awe, fresh surprise. It's not just dull and mundane. Something remarkable has happened, and something that shows them afresh the wonder of the one who they are with. And so they're taken up with this awe and surprise. So it should be with us. You know, we've read the scriptures. Maybe some of us have read through the Bible many times over. We've read of the miracles of Christ. We've read so much about the Saviour and about God's plan and purpose and all that's being accomplished and has been accomplished. And yet there's always fresh wonder, or at least there should be, as we come again and see more of the Lord. But here, Peter and the others, they're shocked. They're surprised afresh at this remarkable doing. And never one to miss an opportunity, Christ then brings out what was going to be an absolutely vital lesson for his disciples. This was the final week before the crucifixion, and it wouldn't be long before Christ would be ascending back up to heaven. Soon, the task of evangelizing the world was going to be given to these men who were with Christ, and then other saints who would follow them. And these weak men, if they're going to fulfill the task that Christ has for them, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, if they're going to fulfill that, then these weak men need to know the power of God. If they're going to accomplish what Christ is calling them to, then they need true power for that high calling. And so Christ here sets before them the secret of true power. He more or less says to them, "You're shocked by what has just happened to this fig tree at my command. But have faith in God and you're going to move mountains." That's what the Saviour says. He points them to the mountain and says, "You're amazed at the fig tree? Look at that mountain. By the power of God, by faith, leaning on the Lord, you can look to the mountain and call it to be cast into the sea, something as dramatic as that, and it will be done." And the explanation is, as you pray, pray in faith. Pray in faith and you'll have what you need. You'll move mountains. So Christ here reveals the source of power for Christian service. And that is believing prayer. Believing prayer, the source of power for Christian service. First of all, let's think about the object of believing prayer. Christ tells these disciples about remarkable power that can be known by them, and that can be known by his people still. He says, "Speak to the mountain, tell it to be removed and cast into the sea, and it'll be done. If you're not doubting in your heart, but believing." And believing here, or faith, is the key. Faith here is the important thing, as Christ calls his people to carry out an instruction like this. Have faith in God, is what the Saviour says in verse 21. Faith is the key. But it is very important that you kneel down right away. What the object of that faith is. What is the object of believing prayer? What is this faith resting in? Where does it stand? Our temptation at all times, I think, is to have faith in ourselves. I mean, that's always the danger in any area of Christian service. We so quickly can get taken in by the idea that the work goes forward by the strength of our own arm. And even in the church, we can so quickly get taken in by the idea that if we have a reasonably healthy bank balance, if we have plenty of manpower, then surely everything will work out. Surely we'll go forward and we'll see prosperity. And there's constantly the temptation to think like the Church of Laodicea. And their thinking was, you know, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, have need of nothing. And the Lord had to come to them and tell them, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That church had put faith in themselves. And they were in utter poverty, even though they didn't recognise him. And certainly that is a great problem. There is this tendency within us at all times. You see it right throughout the record of the Old Testament. Individual after individual, many of the kings of Israel or even Judah who had walked with the Lord at different times and sometimes toward the end of their lives, after all the successes, they put faith in themselves. They started to lean on their own power, their own strength, their own achievements. And they were making shipwreck. That's the great problem for many of us. And certainly it's the core problem with those who refuse Christ as their Saviour. Men are too quick to have faith in themselves. You know, I suppose flowing from that, there can be a tendency, even if it makes sense to you, to have faith in our faith. We have this tendency to have faith in our faith, or at least to think that way a little bit. I mean, to give you an example, even in the realm of salvation, we know that we're saved by faith. But sometimes we wrongly think that our salvation rests in the strength of our faith. We believe, if you like, in the strength of our faith rather than believing in Christ. You know, we're not saved by faith in the sense of simply by having a strong enough faith you've earned salvation. No, we're saved by Christ. And we're saved through this faith that leans on Christ. But we have this tendency to look into ourselves and to look at the strength of our own, well, in this case, our own faith. And even in the realm of praying in faith, there is the danger of having faith in our faith, the sense being that we rely on how strongly we feel about something. We're trying to manufacture some sort of internal feeling about our thinking and so on. The idea is that if we can achieve this strong enough internal belief that's manufactured and whipped up, that then we can accomplish. And I suppose that sort of thinking ties in with the whole notion that when you don't accomplish what you wanted, you don't receive what you wanted, well, obviously there was some failure in your faith after all. Well, in contrast to some of that, the Lord gives us the true object of faith here, and it really sets the foundation for everything else that we have to say tonight. In verse 22, the object of faith. Have faith in God. In God. Believing prayer which sees results is always that prayer which looks outside of ourselves. It's not relying on how strongly we feel within. It's relying on something outside of ourselves, namely someone, God. Faith in God, that's the key. And when the Saviour says here, have faith in God, we are talking about God in Trinity. Don't miss that. We're talking here of having faith in God the Father, but we're also talking about coming by faith in God the Son, coming by faith relying on the influence of God the Holy Spirit, that this faith is placed in the triune God. And it's therefore a faith which not only looks to the goodness and might of God the Father, but it's of necessity involving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. It involves resting in the merit of his shed blood. There's no coming to God in prayer without a faith in Christ. There's no success there. Power with God, power in prayer, it involves this kind of faith. Not in ourselves, not in our own manufactured feelings, but in God. He's the object. He's the object. Have faith in God. And as I say, that really lays the foundation for what else we're looking at this evening. That all sets the stage for my second point, and this is the main thing. And that is the audacity of believing prayer. The audacity. You could say the boldness, the extravagance of believing prayer. Since faith is fixed in God, since believing prayer is not depending in ourselves or others around us, but in God and Him alone, there is reason for audacity, for this confident boldness when we approach the throne of grace. I mean, think of what the Saviour says here. Peter and the others, they're looking at a withered fig tree, and they're shocked by the power of Christ that's been displayed. His curse has come to pass very quickly, and the Saviour turns them in verse 23 to look to the mountain. And declaring, have faith in God, he follows it up by saying, verily, truly, I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall see, he shall have whatsoever he saith. The Saviour is speaking here of something totally audacious, something beyond all feasibility, something utterly impossible. You see that mountain, you can move it by faith. He's talking of an impossibility here. And we shouldn't be too quick to pour cold water upon that promise. I suppose the immediate temptation when you come to a verse like this is, because we don't literally see mountains on the earth being thrown around, then we end up saying, well, the Saviour doesn't really mean this. He must mean something else. So immediately we come up with 101 qualifications as to why this doesn't mean what it says. Now, we do need to read this in the wider context of Scripture. We'll come to that a bit later to avoid error. But Christ means what he says here. He's telling these disciples, you think the withering of the fig tree is remarkable? I tell you, believe in God, pray to God with true faith, and you will see the impossible. You will see the impossible. You will see mountains move. He's calling these disciples to audacious, to radical praying. Now, I want to think about this audacious request to God in prayer from three different angles, all based on that first foundation, the object of faith, faith in God. First of all, this believing prayer, this audacious believing prayer, it is enabled by God's power. Enabled by God's power. The Saviour had said, have faith in God, and surely involved there is a sight of the power of God. I suppose the whole point in this section is, you know, if there is a need to look at the mountain and call it to be cast into the sea, you are not to shrink back and think that God can't do it. I mean, that's the point. You're not to think that moving that mountain is beyond the power of God. We're talking here of something that is beyond all realms of human possibility, at least in the way it's described here, to literally see the mountain in that moment lifted and cast into the sea, beyond all human possibility. But the Saviour is saying, you're not to think that's beyond God. Have faith in God when you come to pray over something like that. You're not to shrink back from it and think God can't do it. Rather, you're to get a clear sight of the might of your God. And seeing his power, you can be bold in your praying. I think there is a temptation within us to shrink back from the excessive a little bit in our praying. There can be this tendency to feel nervous about praying boldly for the dramatic, because I think there's some sort of inkling at the back of our head at times that, you know, God doesn't deal so much in the dramatic today. We think of God working quietly behind the scenes, never really coming out into the open. And yet, then where there is this unbelief, our tendency is we hold back from praying about some specific and especially some great thing. And there's this little fear, well, it'll not be answered, so there's no point bringing that to the Lord. It's too much to ask. It's beyond what we're entitled to expect. But when that sort of temptation comes to mind, we do need a greater view of our God. We need a greater view of our God. When the Lord came, the same God who hasn't changed, when he came to Abraham and told Abraham he would have a child, Sarah laughed within the tent. She was too old. She knew it. She knew it was impossible for her to have a child, to bear a child in old age. And the Lord immediately turned to address it and said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And he was proved right. Sarah did have a child, even though it was impossible. In Luke 1, Mary was told about her cousin Elizabeth becoming pregnant in old age. Elizabeth would go on to give birth to John the Baptist. And the explanation again was given in verse 37 of Luke 1, for with God nothing shall be impossible. The cry goes out to the people of God in Isaiah 26 and verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. As we come to pray, and even tonight as we come to pray, we need to get a sight of the God that we're dealing with, the one who destroyed the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea when he brought the sea. Well, he held the sea back at first and then brought it crashing down upon the enemies of his people. We're dealing with the God who brought down the walls of Jericho in a moment. The God who consumed Elijah's sacrifice by fire. The God who preserved Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. The God who poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, and in one day 3,000 souls were added to the church and many more in the days that followed. We're dealing with the God who bound Satan and spoiled him of his goods at the cross, who even overcame death by the work of Jesus Christ. We can be bold in praying and pray for the impossible when we're dealing with such a God. You can ask God for mountains to be moved because nothing is too hard for the Lord. There's a great encouragement there for us. I'm sure many of us are praying for loved ones. And I trust all of us who are saved are praying for loved ones outside of Christ. And maybe you're praying for one that just seems to have a very stubborn heart. But their heart is not too hard for the Lord. Or those times when we find ourselves in extremely distressing circumstances and it seems that there's no way out of it. It's not too hard for the Lord to intervene. And maybe you're praying for a land like Australia, which is very much barren of godliness. It's not too hard at all for the Lord to subdue this nation under Jesus Christ by the gospel. It's not too hard. We're called to be audacious, to be bold in our praying. And we can be. We can be. Because of the power of God, the mighty God that we serve. And in light of the power of God, how foolish it is when we neglect the place of prayer. How much we lose by neglecting even this audacious and extravagant praying. I mean, the words of James 4, verse 2, stand as a warning to us, where James writes there, ye have not, because ye ask not. At the end of James 4, verse 2, ye have not, because ye ask not. James is saying that there are plenty of good things that your God would give you, plenty of remarkable things he would do for you. His mighty arm would be exerted to your aid. But you're missing out, not because God is unwilling to give, but simply because you're not asking. You have not because you ask not. Oh, let us get a sight of the power of our God and be encouraged by that sight. Let our faith be strengthened by that sight, that we might pray and pray with boldness and pray believing. We ought to. Our God is mighty. This audacious believing prayer, it is enabled by God's power. But then, again, under this theme of audacious praying, I think it's important that we stress that it is directed by God's promises. It's not only enabled by God's power, but it is directed by God's promises. We need to be careful not to get a totally wrong idea here when we come to a passage like this in Mark 11. It is important to remember that faith rests in the Lord, in God. Have faith in God. And yes, in the Lord himself, but I suppose particularly upon what the Lord reveals of himself. Faith very much rests upon the specific promises of God. You know, this praying to which we're urged, it's grounded upon faith in God, but not just faith in some God of our imagination, not just faith in the God that we think exists, but faith in the God who has revealed himself in his word. And the Saviour here is telling us to pray in faith. And really, if we're going to be praying by faith, then we're going to be praying on the basis of God's word, because that's what gives us faith. That's where faith is strengthened. That's where faith is forged, as God applies his word to us. Now, that means either we're going to be praying about something that God has specifically promised, or else we're going to be praying on the basis of, we could say, principles which God's word reveals. Once you go outside of that, you can't really pray in faith. So, for example, you can pray with a strong faith that the Almighty God would give you grace sufficient for a particular trial, because he's specifically promised to do that. I mean, even you have the words, "My grace is sufficient for thee," said to the Apostle Paul. Even Psalm 34, verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." And you can grasp a very clear promise like that. And you can pray with strong faith that the God who gave that promise will fulfill it, and that in the time of affliction he will truly deliver you. He will bear you up so that you're not overcome and destroyed, so that the devil's devices do you no harm in the midst of it all. You can plead the promise. And I know we use that language, plead the promise, and I think it's legitimate enough. But it's not so much you claiming the promise. Rather, it's more the promise claiming you. That's the way to say it. The promise claiming you. The promise comes and strengthens your faith. It claims you. It's not so much you just, "Oh, there's a promise. I'll list that off in my prayer." No, that promise grabs hold of your heart. As God's word is applied to your heart, it grips you. Your faith is strengthened that the God who gave it will fulfill it. And you can pray on the basis of it. God's going to do it, because he's promised it. So we can pray on the basis of specific promises. But then there are other times, and well, we don't have a direct and a specific promise. I mean, again, I'm sure you're praying, if you're a believer, you're praying over individuals, maybe a loved one who is far from Christ. They're unsaved. They show no evidence of the new birth or any desire for the Lord. And the reality is, you don't have a specific promise from God for that person. You don't have a verse in the Bible that names them and says, you know, "My promise to you is that such and such a person will be saved." You don't have that. You don't have the specific promise. But even there, you can pray with audacity, with boldness, looking to God as the one who is able to save, because of the principles of God's word that show you important truths that are relevant. You know, he delights to save sinners. He uses his gospel with power. His gospel is used to break into the hardest of hearts. That God is able to save and willing and not willing that any should perish. There are general principles there that perhaps don't name that loved one, but you can still bring those to God and let those things strengthen your heart, strengthen your faith as you seek the face of God. You lean upon his word, and you let his word direct your praying. Now, it's important to stress that, because that view of things, when we're talking about faith here, and well, faith has to be directed by the word. Faith is linked with the word. That safeguards us from looking at a verse like this and using it to make God our own personal genie in a bottle. You know, when the Saviour tells us to pray believing, to pray while trusting God, he's not saying that you just name whatever your heart desires, manufacture some vision of it into existence, and then rub your lamp and God will give it to you. The Saviour's telling you to trust God upon the basis of his promises. and therefore your praying will be directed by his promises. Now, you can pray all you want for a shiny sports car to appear in your driveway tomorrow, or just outside your house. You might, you know, spend a long time trying to really imagine it and picture it there, and, you know, even use these words and say, believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. You really manufacture that belief. I'm gonna see it there tomorrow morning. But that's not true faith. That's not true faith, because it's got no foundation in the Word of God. God has given you no promise to that effect, that this lovely sports car will be outside your house. There's no real faith there. And I suppose even your failure in prayer would also be summed up by James 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Prayer isn't about rubbing the lamp and fulfilling your heart's lusts. Prayer is about being gripped by God's word, being strengthened in faith by the scriptures, and then crying unto God for those good things to which we are directed. Good things that we can expect to receive, even if they're extravagant. Because God, by his word, has directed us to pray for those things. This audacious believing prayer, it is enabled by the power of God. It is directed by the promises, the principles of God. And then finally, we do have to stress that this audacious believing prayer, it is limited by God's purpose. It is limited by God's purpose. The great principle for understanding your Bible at all times, the single most important rule for understanding any verse in Scripture, is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, there are other things that we add to that at times, but according to our confession, this is the infallible rule of interpretation. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. What that means is you can't read one verse and make it say something that contradicts the rest of the Bible. You use the rest of the Bible to understand any one verse. And so verses like this, they've been dreadfully abused by people in the past. You know, so much so that when you read a verse like this, you say to the mountain, be thou removed, be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe. The Saviour says, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And people come to a verse like this and they say, well, there you go. It's very clear. You believe with all your heart that it'll happen, whatever you want, and you'll get it. And so then it's used, maybe someone's sick. Maybe someone's seriously sick. And then people come with a verse like this and they'll come near to the family and tell them to pray over the sick person. And they'll say to the effect, you believe with all your heart that God will raise them up, and he will. And maybe sometimes God does raise them up. But there are many times when God does not. And then what these people do, whenever the person in the sick bed gets worse and perhaps even dies, what they do is they turn around to the family and they tell them, you obviously didn't believe enough. God would have answered it, God would have raised them up, but you didn't believe enough, it's your fault. Now, immediately I'm thinking there, well, what about that person who came with the idea? Was their faith not strong enough? Were they not praying as well? But that's the way it can be used and abused, and suddenly it's used as an attack weapon against those who perhaps are grieving, even in a case like that, or others too. We have to recognise that our praying, in the wider teaching of Scripture, is not about getting our heart's desires. It's not about God serving us. That's the wrong way to view prayer. Prayer is about us serving God. Not God serving us, us serving God. When the Saviour taught us the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is not about us getting our will done. It's about being used by the Lord as he brings his will to pass. And so, even in prayer, and even when we pray for those audacious, those bold, those grand things, and even when we pray believing, there is also submission to the purpose of God. Now, let me draw your attention to perhaps the best example of this that I can think of. And that's in Mark 14 and verse 36. Here you have the Saviour just before he goes to the cross. And you'll notice that he's doing just what he told his disciples to do in Mark 11. He's trusting in God. In fact, he's praying with full belief. He says in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee." He's got a clear sight of the power of his Father. He's got a full faith. "All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." All things are possible unto thee. And then he gives the request, take away this cup from me. Now, we know that the cup wasn't taken away from him. Christ went to the cross. Christ suffered. Christ had to die. There was no escaping it. The cup was not taken away. Now, did Christ not believe enough? Was his faith weak? Not at all. He wholeheartedly believed his Father could do all things. There was no limitation there. Upon the principles of God's word, he also believed that God rescues his people out of their affliction. And yet when he uttered this prayer, notice how he finishes it. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." You see, there are times when we're called to pray boldly. And God is glorified by that, by a people with a strong faith in their God, even when in his sovereign purpose he sees fit to withhold that thing. How do we react when that has happened? How do we react when God refuses a believing request? Well, we're to respond with joyful submission, like our Saviour. "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." God is the sovereign, and our prayer is service to him. Now, that's not to say that we don't pray boldly. You know, as soon as we talk about this audacious, this bold praying being limited by God's purpose, suddenly the temptation would be to retreat too far back from this great promise Christ has given us. This is not to say that we don't pray boldly. This is not to say that we pray with an expectation that God will refuse. Oftentimes, God does answer bold praying, and God builds his church through bold praying. Many times over, the Lord has moved mountains, as it were. In fact, you can go into the book of Acts and you can trace through those early days in the church, and even some of these disciples who were with Christ when he gave this promise, "Look to the mountain, you call it to move and be cast into the sea, and it'll be done." And those disciples, by faith in God, faith in their Saviour, they went forth in those days of the early church in the book of Acts, and by the power of God, they did remarkable things. They moved mountains, as it were. Maybe not literally, but they did things just as impossible by faith. By faith. George Mueller, perhaps, is one of the very prominent examples of serving God and seeing success in service, knowing power for service, even through believing prayer. He ran an orphanage in Bristol, almost entirely on prayer. He made it one of his principles that he wouldn't ask people for money. He didn't go round to people with cap in hand and have the whole story of the great needs. He didn't want to be always trying to emotionally manipulate people in any way and drum up the finances that way. He didn't ask. Rather, he prayed to his Father, his God, that the funds would come in, that there'd be bread on the table for the children, and there was. He stepped out as the Lord led, he prayed boldly, and the Lord answered and gave the need. Sometimes the answer came at the very last minute. Sometimes it was an envelope through the bottom of the door, with not a moment to spare. One of the well-known occasions is when the children were sitting ready for breakfast at the tables. The tables were empty, nothing to give them. And George Mueller nevertheless stood up and gave thanks to God for the food. And you would say, "Well, what are you doing? What are you doing, George Mueller? There's no food on the table. What are you thanking God for here?" And yet within minutes, the baker knocked on the door and had baked loaves, batches of bread to give in to the orphanage. A few minutes later, the milkman's cart had broken down outside, and since the milk would go off before it was fixed, he gave it to, I think it was 300 thirsty children. God had answered audacious prayer. God had dealt dramatically with his people. He does so when we boldly pray in faith, resting in his promises, in his power, directed by his promises, and even submitting ourselves to his purpose. And the question then as we close is, are you availing yourself of such a resource that God has given you? Believing prayer is the key. It is the source of power for Christian service. Much is made of the need for the child of God to be clothed with the full armour of God. But as Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, and he spoke about that armour of God, he spoke about our loins girt with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. He didn't even finish his sentence before adding, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Do we need to be clothed with the full armour of God? Of course we do. We're going to be coming to that in time and as we study Ephesians. But even in the same sentence, praying always, there's what's needed, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That is the source of power for Christian service, believing prayer. Are you availing yourself of it? Let your heart be gripped by the promises of God's word, and as he directs, submitting to him, let your soul be thrilled with his power, and cry unto God in faith. May the Lord give us grace to do so, even tonight. Amen.